Rediscovering Jesus by David Capes, Rodney Reeves, and E. Randolph Richards. InterVarsity Press, 2015, 272 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance by Mark Baker. About the authors, David Capes is professor of New Testament at Houston Christian University. Rodney Reeves is dean of the Courts Redford College of Theology and Ministry and professor of Biblical Studies at Southwest Baptist University. E. Randolph Richards is dean of the School of Ministry and professor of Biblical Studies at Palm Beach Atlantic University. Overview. Table of Contents. Part 1. Introduction. Jesus in the Bible. 1. Mark's Jesus. 2. Matthew's Jesus. 3. Luke's Jesus. 4. John's Jesus. 5. Paul's Jesus. 6. The Priestly Jesus. 7. The Jesus of Exiles. 8. The Apocalyptic Jesus. Part 2. Introduction. Jesus outside the Bible. 9. The Gnostic Jesus. 10. The Muslim Jesus. 11. The Historical Jesus. 12. The Mormon Jesus. 13. The American Jesus. 14. The Cinematic Jesus. Conclusion, our Jesus. Summary. If you live in the West, you live in an individualistic age. It's an age where it makes sense to say something like, my Jesus wouldn't offend anyone. It's as if we can have our own personal Jesus who is made in our own image, a product of our own imagination and desires. Every generation needs to rediscover the real Jesus. But how exactly do we do that? The best way is to let each gospel portrait speak for itself. There is a reason that God gave us four distinct gospel accounts, and we should resist the urge to harmonize these four accounts into one large story of Jesus. This impulse to harmonize began as Tatian, a second-century church father, produced the Diatessaron, a combination of all the gospel stories. Though it was well-intentioned, early Christians eventually rejected Tatian's work, rightly understanding that we lose the inspired voice of the gospel author if we combine all of the gospels into one fifth gospel. This book first seeks to outline the specific emphases of the gospel writers' portraits of Jesus. It then overviews the way the rest of the New Testament describes Jesus. Finally, it gives an overview of some different or even rival pictures of Jesus found in other religions, cults, and society at large. Part 1, Chapter 1, Mark's Jesus. Mark's Gospel brings its readers face to face with Jesus. Mark includes little teaching in his Gospel. It is action-packed and designed to force its readers to decide whether they will submit to Jesus' authority. Mark depicts Jesus performing many signs and wonders, exorcisms, healings, nature miracles, and resuscitations. These signs and wonders are manifestations of the reign of God in the world. They demonstrate the priorities of the kingdom and what kind of world there will be when the world to come eclipses the present evil age. Mark's Jesus goes to great lengths to keep this inbreaking of the kingdom of God a secret until his followers understand the true nature of the kingdom. The disciples play an ambiguous role in the gospel. Sometimes they get it, and sometimes they don't. The religious leaders almost always misunderstand Jesus, while the outcasts and marginalized of society are often the first to recognize Jesus' true identity. If we only had Mark's gospel, Christian gatherings would probably have fewer sermons, more exorcisms. Chapter 2. Matthew's Jesus. Matthew's genealogy links Jesus to David, and he also refers to Jesus as a son of Abraham. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. For Matthew, much of Jesus' ministry has to do with fulfillment, either in a positive or negative sense. Like Moses, Jesus is imperiled by the decree of a king. Like Moses, Jesus and his family return from Egypt. Like Moses, Jesus ascends a mountain to bring God's teaching. Unlike Israel, Jesus lives in a manner well-pleasing to God. Unlike Israel, Jesus refuses to put God to the test and bow down to non-gods. Unlike Israel, Jesus and his family finds a land of refuge. Compared to Mark, Matthew's Jesus stands out as an incredible teacher. Matthew records powerful sayings from Jesus, such as his statement, "I will build my church," Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and his great commission to go into all the world and make disciples, Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. If we only had Matthew's gospel, Christianity would probably look a lot more like Judaism, and perhaps it would be even difficult to tell the two religions apart. Chapter 3, Luke's Jesus. When the adult Jesus comes on the scene in Luke's gospel, he announces the purpose of his ministry. He is here to act out Isaiah's vision of messianic blessing, good news for the poor, prisoners released, the blind seeing, the brokenhearted comforted. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus calls followers and then starts moving, traveling to various places. Luke's Jesus moves around like a lone ranger, gathering followers as he brings the kingdom to them. The turning point in Luke's gospel is when Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, chapter 9, verse 51, thus beginning what is known as the travel narrative, chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 19, verse 28. This section contains most of Luke's unique material. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus' teaching that the first shall be last is somewhat of a sideshow. In Luke's gospel, it is the main attraction. A rich man winds up in hell, and a beggar goes to heaven. The shameful tax collector is honored, and the righteous ruler is condemned. Chapter 4, John's Jesus. Instead of starting with a birth narrative or Jesus' call to ministry, John starts with an allusion to Genesis 1. John describes Jesus as the agent of creation, and amazingly, the one who took on flesh and became part of the world he created. Life is one of John's driving metaphors for Jesus. Where there is life, there must also be light and water. So, not surprisingly, Jesus is also described as the light of the world and the provider of living water. The first half of John's gospel is often called the Book of Signs because of the seven miracles or signs that Jesus performs to reveal his identity. The seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus, is the definitive sign. If you don't see who Jesus is from that sign, you never will. Especially compared to Mark's gospel, Jesus performs fewer signs, but the signs he does, he also explains their significance. All four gospels mention the feeding of the 5,000, but in John, we have a long discussion about its meaning and about Jesus as the bread of life. If we only had John's gospel, we would talk much about eternal life, but not much about caring for one of the least of these. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Chapters 5 through 8, the Jesus of the rest of the New Testament. Not surprisingly, the rest of the New Testament also has much to say about Jesus. Unlike the Gospels, Paul rarely uses the word kingdom to talk about Jesus' life and ministry. Instead, he uses words such as justification and sanctification to refer to what Jesus has done for his followers. Perhaps the most central concept for Paul is the idea of union with Christ. Whatever happened to Christ, Paul believed would happen to him. Christians have been buried and raised with Christ, and all the benefits of salvation flow out of this union. For the author of Hebrews, Jesus is exalted Christ, the great heavenly high priest who has finally provided an effective sacrifice for sin. Hebrews also emphasizes the fact that when Jesus entered the world, he was not yet ready for this task. In order to be the true and better high priest, he first had to suffer as a man. Suffering also plays a major role in the life of Jesus' followers, according to Peter, James, and Jude. When King Jesus appears, restoring us from our exile of suffering, and he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" we will answer, as James or Jude or Peter, "The Sovereign Lord, by whose name we are called." For the book of Revelation, Jesus is the slain Lamb who is making all things new. Jesus is the only one worthy to hold the scroll and open its seals. Moreover, the Lamb was moved to open the scroll through worship. When the Lamb is worshipped as God, then the will of God, the open scroll, comes to earth. Indeed, worship is an act of warfare against the fallen powers of this world. When God is worshipped, the kingdom comes. Jesus, not only the slain Lamb, but he is also the conquering Lion. Jesus vanquishes every foe with his words. He uses his words to correct his church and to conquer demonic beasts and even Satan himself. Because of this hope, Christians cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Part 2, chapters 9 through 12, heretical Jesuses. Gnosticism is an umbrella term that describes several religious philosophical movements that were common in the 2nd to 4th centuries. While it is difficult to characterize such a diverse movement with generalizations, it can be safely stated that Gnostics drew a sharp distinction between matter, evil, and spirit, good. The problem with the world is not sin, but that we have forgotten our true selves. Jesus, therefore, did not come to atone for sin, but to reveal secret knowledge, to remind us of what is true. While most Christians today don't confess to be Gnostics or spend their time reading texts such as the Gospel of Thomas, there might be more Gnosticism in the pews and pulpits of churches than we might think. If we think that Jesus came to help us escape the world, not to save us to a redeemed world, our vision of Christianity might be more Gnostic than Christian. Christians have more in common with Muslims than they might think. They both believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, was the Messiah, was a prophet of God, and that he performed miracles. The differences, however, reveal a decisive distinction between the two religions. Muslims do not believe that Jesus died on the cross. Surah 4, 157 states, "They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him." Muslims also deny that Jesus is the Son of God or that he is divine. Surah 5:17 says that, in no uncertain terms, those who say God is the Messiah, the Son of Mary, are defying the truth. When Mormons talk about Jesus, it sounds like the Christian gospel. There is actually nothing unorthodox about Jesus in the Book of Mormon. It is only in the later Mormon scriptures, such as the Doctrine of the Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, that the unorthodox statements about Jesus come out. Mormons deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They claim that Jesus is an individual God separate from the Father. The historical Jesus, while not an official religion, is the only Jesus that many modern people think existed, because they presuppose that miracles cannot happen. They find ways to explain away all the miracles in the Bible, ending up with the lowest common denominator kind of Jesus. This picture of Jesus is more like looking in a mirror than looking at a Savior. Chapters 13 through 14. Cultural Jesuses. Americans love their culture, and church is a big part of American culture in many areas of the country. There are six American Jesuses that are especially prominent. First, there is the politically correct Jesus. This is the rational Jesus of Thomas Jefferson and other deists. All of the offensive material is removed, and Jesus is just another harmless historical character. Second, the politicized Jesus stands as the opposite of the politically correct version. This version uses Jesus as a supporter of a particular political party. The odd thing is, Jesus is used to support both the Republican and the Democratic Party. Third, there is the Prince Charming Jesus. This Jesus usually shows up in the middle of a worship set, and casual onlookers can be confused if women are singing to their boyfriends or to Jesus. Fourth, the pragmatic Jesus is here for you. He offers leadership advice. Whether you are an aspiring CEO or small business owner, Jesus' wise teachings are for you to have a better life. Fifth, there is the radical Jesus. People who follow the radical Jesus can't simply help the poor among us. They must take a weekend and live like a homeless person. Everything about following Christ must be intense and passionate. No one would want to live a normal, boring, traditional Christian life. Finally, the Superman Jesus is here to do for you what you can't do for yourself. He is a super savior who always rescues and never makes demands. There is a grain of truth in most of these versions of Jesus. The problem is they focus on just one aspect of Jesus to the exclusion of many others. The other cultural phenomenon concerning Jesus is the cinematic Jesus. Cecil B. DeMille produced a blockbuster in the 1920s called The King of Kings. Jesus was back on the silver screen in the late 1980s with Martin Scorsese's The Last Temptation of Christ. Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ brought youth groups in droves to experience Jesus' crucifixion on the big screen. While there might be some good in these cinematic depictions of Jesus, they too create a fifth gospel by conflating all the gospel stories together into a feature-length film. Ultimately, we need to return to the gospel accounts and the rest of the canonical scripture to retrieve the best understanding of Jesus. Every generation has the task of rediscovering Jesus. Jesus, of course, hasn't been lost, but we often lose sight of Him. In the pursuit of other things, we can neglect Him and perhaps even forget Him. Yet, He has been there all along, waiting to be rediscovered by the next generation of seekers. Mark Baker, Ph.D., Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, serves as director of the Risen Institute located in Houston, Texas. Copyright 2023, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.